All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's go to the text for our series, which will be 2 Peter chapter 3, of course. This will be the anti-Paul faction, and this will be part 5 of this series. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 18 again, where we find the following. It says, An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, or the New American Standard has distort, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things beforehand, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. I cannot speak for you, but I want you to know, I stand solidly with Peter and the other apostles, all of whom identified Paul as their beloved brother, and all of whom endorsed his ministry. I stand with them, and I hope that you do as well. That said, let's get right to the letter writer's first letter again. However, before getting to anything new therein, I want to revisit a passage we examined in one of the previous messages. Let's turn back over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and we want to look at verses 17 and 18 again in particular. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, where it says, Christ is speaking, He says, Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Note, not one jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all be fulfilled. And when was it that all of it had been fulfilled? In that previous message where we dealt with this passage, I pointed out that the law that Christ came to fulfill was the one He was living under during His time on earth. That is the Mosaic Covenant, the added and abolished law of Galatians chapter 3. The law, it was essential for Him, that is Christ, to keep perfectly every jot and tittle of it in order to be our sinless sacrifice. And yet we just read that He did not come to destroy that law. And it's that point, or this point, that I feel needs some additional clarification to add to the things that I shared in the previous message when dealing with that passage. Now again, we just read that Christ did not come to destroy the Mosaic Covenant. And He didn't. Not while living, He didn't. While living, He came to fulfill it. And it's a requirement for perfect obedience to every jot and tittle. But that all changed once that was accomplished. Because via His death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension to His new covenant throne, whereby He inaugurated a new covenant, He did, in fact, destroy the Mosaic covenant, the law that in life He came to fulfill. I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verses 1 and 2 with me. Matthew 24, beginning with verse 1, it says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came to Him to show Him the buildings of the temple." Look at these magnificent building. Verse 2, "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all of these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Which occurred in 70 AD, when the temple was torn down completely and fully, every rock and stone of it, by Titus and his army, putting an end forever to the blood sacrifices Christ had fulfilled with His own death on the cross, and thereby completely ending," or you could say destroying, "the Mosaic covenant. Where there is no temple, there are no animal sacrifices. And where there are no animal sacrifices, there is likewise no Mosaic covenant." It's ended. It ended finally and completely with the destruction of the temple by Titus and his army in AD 70. Interestingly, the English phrase thrown down, in Matthew 24:2 is translated from the same Greek word kataluoa that destroy in Matthew 5:17 is translated from. Thrown down and destroy are both translated from the same Greek word. In His life, He came to fulfill the law, the added Mosaic covenant. In death, He destroyed the same. So there's no contradiction here in what we find in Matthew 5:17 and what Paul wrote about in Galatians and another of his epistles, that the law had been abolished, put away, the added Mosaic covenant. Christ came to fulfill the law in life. He destroyed the life, the same law, by His death. Why? Because it had all been fulfilled. He fulfilled it all. And when I say that he destroyed the law, not to be mistaken, whatever we do, not to be mistaken with Yahweh's pre-existing and never-ending triune moral law, that, of course, referring to His Ten Commandments and their respective statutes and judgments that transcend all of the covenants. No, it wasn't those that He put away with, or that He did away with, but instead the Mosaic covenant, the added law of Galatians 3, verses 17 and 19. All right, with that clarification, let's get back to the letter writer's first letter. He picks it up next by declaring that, quote, "Paul is the false apostle of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2 that was put on trial and found to be a liar," end of quote. Well, again, once you set your cap against Paul, anything goes, including hypocrisy. To begin with, he cannot use the book of Revelation to prove anything against Paul. It was written by the Apostle John, who considered Paul a beloved brother in Christ and who endorsed Paul's ministry. Consequently, consistency then demands that the letter writer, along with all of the other anti-Paulers, throw out all of John's New Testament writings, including Revelation. But, let's just play along here. But even if Revelation could allegedly be used against Paul, did you catch the letter writer's three lies in just that one sentence alone that I just quoted to you? First, he declared that Paul was the false apostle of Revelations chapter 2 and verse 2, as if John actually identified Paul as the false apostle, which he never did. Compounding his lie, He portrays Revelations chapter 2, too, as if John was addressing only one false apostle, when in fact it's a plurality of false apostles to which John refers. Let's go read about it. You can read it for yourself. Revelations chapter 2 and verse 2. Revelation chapter 2, actually let's begin with verse 1. Revelations chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Verse 2, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. How convenient. How convenient of the letter writer to make it appear like it was only one false apostle so he could try to pin John's condemnation on Paul. Just like he conveniently failed to mention that in Acts 21 that the Jews supposed or assumed that Paul had taken Trophimus into the temple. You remember that from one of the previous messages. Not one, but many false apostles, the same as Paul condemned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's go over there. Second Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to want to read verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. It says, Paul writing to the elect at Corinth, he says, would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For, he says, I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent or the beguiler beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Now, let me ask you something. We're going to jump down to the more pertinent verses here, but before we do, does what we just read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the first four verses, does that even remotely sound like an intentional liar and charlatan with nefarious purposes? That's what the anti-Paul faction would have you believe. Now jump down to verses 12 through 15. Verse 12, but what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for the adversary himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed, as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So Paul, like John, was likewise concerned about false apostles. But then, of course, that could all be a cover for Paul's wickedness. What wickedness? Only in the wicked minds of his false accusers. Now, nowhere does John identify Paul as one of the false apostles, nor does Peter, nor do any of the other apostles. Nowhere do they identify Paul as a false apostle. Instead, Christ and Paul are in agreement that there were false apostles who needed to be spurned. Just like there are false teachers, like this letter writer who needs to be exposed for his nefarious deeds. Now, he can't use Revelation to begin with. Nevertheless, I can imagine the letter writer declaring that John could have changed his mind about Paul. But if that were true, After embracing Paul as his beloved brother and endorsing his ministry in Acts 15, John, if he had changed his mind, John would have been obligated to identify Paul by name as a fraud and a charlatan. Which, of course, we know he never did. Nor did Peter, nor did any of the other apostles. Had they done so, it would have put an end to the discussion, proving the anti-Paulers correct. But rather than apostolic condemnation of Paul, the Bible instead contains only apostolic commendation of Paul. That's got to be to the absolute chagrin, again, of the letter writer and the rest of the anti-Paul faction. Back to the letter writer and back to that same sentence, he said, quote, "Paul is the false apostle of Revelations 2:2 that was put on trial and found to be a liar," end of quote. And there's his third lie. That is that Paul was put on trial and found to be a liar. When in fact, it's the letter writer who has been put on trial and found to be a liar multiple times already. He goes on, quote, "Paul does not meet the qualifications of an apostle in Acts chapter 1, 21 through 22. Hypocrisy alert, he can't use Acts." He goes on, "Christ said there were only 12 apostles to judge the 12 tribes of Israel," Luke 22, 30. Hypocrisy alert, he can't use Luke. "And there are only 12 apostles for the 12 foundations of the city," in Revelations 21, 14. Hypocrisy alert, he can't use Revelation either. There is no 13th apostle in the Bible other than the false apostle, Paul. End of quote. So, once again, he employs three different passages in his alleged case against Paul from the books of Luke, Acts, and Revelation, all of which consistency once again demands he eliminates from the Holy Scriptures, being that Luke, the author of both Luke and Acts, was Paul's traveling companion, and John, the author of Revelation, embraced both Paul and his ministry. With nary a hint that John had changed his mind regarding Paul's legitimacy. Including Paul's repeated claims to being an apostle. Neither John, nor Peter, nor the other apostles had the same concerns about Paul's claims to apostleship as does the letter writer. And therefore, neither do I, and neither should you. That said, the letter writer has raised some interesting points. But the overwhelming evidence as to Paul's legitimacy is not negated by the points that he's raised. Not by a long shot. So, let me share some biblical insight with you that in turn provides biblical clarity to the points the letter writer raised regarding Paul's apostleship. To begin with, it should be noted that the Greek word apostolos, was transliterated into English as apostle rather than translated. Now, for those who don't know, transliteration is a letter-to-letter rendition from one language to another language, whereas translation provides the meaning of the word from one language to another language. For example, the English word baptism is the regrettable translation from the Greek word baptismo, whereas had it been translated... And if I said translated or transliteration. Let me just say it again. For example, the English word baptism is the regrettable transliteration from the Greek word baptismo, a letter-to-letter rendition, beta, the Greek beta to B, iota to I, pi to P, tau to T, and so tau to T, and so forth. Whereas had it been translated, it would be immersion, as it should have been, or some equivalent thereof. Had apostolos been translated, it would have been rendered ambassador, delegate, or even messenger, or some equivalent thereof. Strong's Greek lexicon defines apostolos as, quote, a delegate, especially an ambassador of the gospel, officially a commissioner of Christ, end quote. Now, with that in mind, is there anyone today, who qualifies as an apostolos? That is, as delegates, ambassadors, or messengers of Christ? Of course there are. Of course there are. All Christians are called to be all of those. If in no other fashion, then how will we comport our lives? We're to be delegates and messengers and ambassadors of Christ in just the way that we comport our lives. Some are called to do it in other fashions as well, by preaching the gospel, etc., etc. Every generation of Christians has seen multitudes, hundreds of thousands of apostoloses. And was Paul an apostolos, a delegate, an ambassador, and messenger of Christ in his generation? Well, I challenge you to find one better. His impact as an apostolos is unrivaled in its impact for Christ down to this very day and on into the future. Now, with both the letter writer's points and the definition for apostolos in mind, Paul was an apostolos, but clearly not in the same sense as the 12 apostles. And therefore, he didn't need to meet the same qualifications as the 12 in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Nor is he one of the 12 as it concerns either judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Luke 22:30, nor as it concerns the foundations of New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:14. Now, these are simple answers, relatively easy to come up with, provided you're not one of those who Peter identifies as ignorant and unstable with a vendetta and agenda you're waging against the Apostle Paul. Back to the letter writer's agenda and vendetta against Paul. He then writes this, quote, how and when did Paul become an apostle? Was it in Acts 9:15? Hypocrisy alert. When Christ supposedly spoke to Ananias in his secret chambers about Paul? Or was it when Paul saw Christ in the vision in the temple? Acts 22:17-21. Hypocrisy alert. Or was it when Paul apparently forgot all about Ananias and the temple vision, and Christ made Paul into an apostle on the road to Damascus in Acts 26:17? Hypocrisy alert. Why does Paul's story keep changing every time he tells it? Why did the men traveling with Paul disappear so there were no real witnesses to Paul's supposed conversion? Because Paul's conversion story is a lie, as Christ predicted, end of quote. And once again, anything goes if you've got an agenda against the Apostle Paul. He asks the question, why does Paul's story keep changing every time he tells it? It didn't. But if you're a false accuser with a vendetta against Paul, you can sure make it look like he did by leaving out pertinent words and information from the text you cite, perhaps hoping that no one will actually read them. Case in point, the word supposed, again in Acts 21, and or that John cited many false apostles, not just one, in Revelation chapter 2. Case in point, turn to Acts chapter 22, where we find three of the accounts detailing what occurred on the road to Damascus in 3 days following. Let's pick it up, Acts chapter 22, and let's pick this account up with 3 days subsequent to what occurred on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 22, we're going to begin reading with verse 12. Acts 22, verse 12, we're going to be reading 12 through 16. It says, "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Judites which dwell there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. Verse 15, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men." He could have used apostolos there. For thou art going to be an ambassador of Christ, or thou art going to be a delegate of Christ. It would have worked. Verse 15 and 16 together, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now the letter writer then pits this account that we just read with what occurs next in the temple, as if Paul can't keep his story straight. When in fact, it's the letter writer who once again conveniently fails to mention another important word that clearly makes this next account an additional calling to his initial calling that we just read about, rather than two contradictory accounts as he would have it. Now, see if you can't catch the word conveniently or intentionally ignored here in this, the rest of this account. So let's pick it up with reading verse 14, starting with verse 14 again. And we want to read through verse 21. So Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 14. And he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see the just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be immersed, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord." Picking it up with verse 17. "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said to me, Depart," that is God. God said to Paul, "Depart, for I will send thee from hence unto the nations." I shall send thee as an apostolos, as a delegate, as an ambassador. Now, did you catch it? Look at verse 17 again, which is on the heels of what the other account that he says this contradicts with. Verse 17, "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance." Both the phrase, "it came to pass," and the word "again," indicative of a subsequent time subsequent to when Ananias immersed Paul into Christ, and what is therefore clearly a confirmation calling to Paul's initial calling. But I mean, that should be so obvious to anybody who reads these two accounts, especially when you read them consecutively. But if you're intent on proving Paul a charlatan, you'll distort the obvious, proving yourself the charlatan rather than Paul. As for the letter writer's query as to the disappearance of Paul's traveling companions, well, we don't know why they are never mentioned again. Why not? Because the Bible is silent regarding them. And therefore, absolutely nothing can be made of the Bible's silence. Unless, of course, you're someone with a vendetta against Paul and decide to add even the Bible's silence to your litany of lies and false accusations, including the following. The letter writer picks it up next by saying, quote, Paul has produced great signs and wonders. Excuse me. Again, quote, Paul has produced great signs and wonders, and if it were possible, he has deceived the very elect. Matthew 24:2. Hypocrisy alert. This is the test of Deuteronomy 13:1-11. Hypocrisy alert. As Paul has told us to abandon the law of God and to serve the doctrines of men. Let me read it without my hypocrisy alerts. He says, Paul has produced great signs and wonders as if it were possible. He has deceived the very elect. Matthew 24:2. This is the test of Deuteronomy 13:1-11. As Paul has told us to abolish the law of God and to serve the doctrines of men. End of quote. When in fact, just the opposite is true. Another lie by this egregious anti-Pauler. As I've already demonstrated in one of the previous messages, Paul provides what's arguably the greatest weight of evidence to the continuing validity of Yahweh's triune moral law under the new covenant found anywhere. Romans 3:31, Romans 7:12-14, 1 Timothy 1:8, to just name a few such testimonies from Paul's epistles. While at the same time, Paul declared the termination of the law known as the Mosaic Covenant. And if for that, think about this, and if for that Paul's to be condemned, then so is Christ. Because it was Christ who put an end to the added Mosaic Covenant. The distortions of not only Paul's epistles, but other scriptures, just like the Apostle Peter forewarned us of, including this letter writer's false accusation that Paul promoted the doctrines of men, when instead his epistles are replete with denunciations of the same. In fact, let's look at two passages that do so. Turn over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, and we're going to read verses 11-22. And I'd read more, but just for the sake of time, we'll limit it to that. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 11, it says, And he gave some, meaning Christ, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Again, this is the guy who's been accused here by the letter writer of promoting doctrines of men. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, encompassed by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other nations walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation or behavior of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And I encourage you to continue reading from there on your own. Turn also to Colossians 2. But we can see just from that, Paul promoted the doctrines of men. No, Paul denounced the doctrines of men. Turn over to Colossians 2, 18 through 22. Colossians 2, 18 through 22. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, that is Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, have nourishment ministered, and knit together, increasing with the increase of God. Wherefore, if we have been dead with Christ, if you be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Verse 22, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Once again, the absolute opposite of the false accusation by this letter writer. Now, for as the letter writer's pinning Matthew 24 and verse 24 on Paul, at least I think that's the right reference. It's definitely 24. I'm pretty sure it's Matthew 24:24. As for the letter writers pinning Matthew 24:24 on Paul, it should already be abundantly clear from his first letter alone that it's the letter writer who's a false teacher and who would deceive the very elect thereby. Precisely as Peter warns us of in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. The letter writer, he next writes the following, quote, my challenge to you, Ted Weiland, is for the rest of 2023 to preach only the words of Christ and to abandon the words of Paul for 2023. We all need the religion of Christ and not Paul's religion about Christ, end of quote. Talk about irony. Do you recall the 50 passages, which was a small smattering of what I could have shared with you from Paul's epistles? Do you recall the 50 passages I began this series with in part one? And their incredible emphasis and potent promotion of Christ and his teachings? Furthermore, Paul's epistles contain many of Christ's teaching from the Gospels. For example, and let's just limit this to Matthew 5 and 6, Christ's Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, some of the Beatitudes found therein. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 15, is taught in Philippians 2 and verse 15. Matthew 5:15 and Ephesians 5:11 through 13. Matthew 5:37 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. Matthew 5:39 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Matthew 6:14 in Ephesians 4:32 and Matthew 6:33 in Colossians 3:1 and 2 and Romans 8:32. Just a mere handful of Christ's teachings elaborated upon or provided by Paul in his epistles. You can't teach Paul. It's impossible to teach Paul without teaching Christ and his teachings. The fact is, you'll not find anywhere a more compelling testimony to the incomparable Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, to his blood-atoning sacrifice, his lordship, etc. In short, to nearly everything in the Gospels. You'll not find anywhere a more powerful testimony to Christ, nor stronger reprimands for those departing therefrom, than what's found in Paul's epistles. And yet, ironically, pathetically, heretically, the letter writer wants you to eliminate them as the Holy Spirit-inspired epistles they are. And here's the irony of ironies in this. The letter writer wants the four Gospels of Christ taught, when consistency demands the letter writer must eliminate the four Gospels from the canon of Holy Scriptures. And with them, our Lord and Savior found therein. being that all four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, embraced Paul as their beloved brother in Christ and endorsed his ministry. The irony of ironies. The letter writer concludes his first letter with the following, quote, "Even just 8 months of your preaching from the words of Christ would give you and everyone that listens to you a great blessing." No argument from me on that, but he continues. He goes on and says, "And you would have to study the differences between the doctrines of Paul and Christ, like salvation, Matthew 19:16-19, hypocrisy alert, or who runs the government of men, Luke 4:5-7, hypocrisy alert, the false doctrines of paid preachers, Matthew 10:8, hypocrisy alert, and many other doctrines. The religion of Christ is entirely different from the religion of Paul," end of quote. Once again, the letter writer's hypocrisy has no limits. But then, what else can he do but employ the Bible against the Bible? Or so he thinks. And yet, this anti-Paul doctrine has all but been eliminated, this anti-Paul doctrine has all but eliminated the entire Bible as heretical. In this instance, he attempts to pit Christ's teaching in Matthew 19:16-19 against Paul's teaching on salvation. Indeed, no argument from me. Let's go over to Matthew 19 now. Matthew chapter 19. So let's read the verse that he's pointing to in regard to this, or the passage he's pointing to. Matthew chapter 19. We want to begin reading with verse 16:16-19. Matthew 19, beginning with verse 16, where we find the following. It says, "And behold, one came and said unto him," that is Christ, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Was Christ good? He was entirely good, entirely righteous. That's a testimony that Christ is claiming to be God. That aside, verse 17 again, "And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter unto life, keep the commandments. He saith unto them, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Which, keep in mind, Christ was saying was how this man was to attain eternal life. So, what's going on here? Well, Christ is teaching the requirements of the Old Covenant salvation for Deuteronomy 6:24-25 that we've looked at previously, etc. The need to keep the commandments perfectly in order to be righteous or to have eternal life before God. So Christ is teaching the requirements here of the Old Covenant. New Covenant hadn't begun yet. Christ is still living. His death, burial, and resurrection, Hebrews chapter 9, is what inaugurated the New Covenant. So Christ is teaching the requirements of Old Covenant salvation to an Old Covenant Israelite. To have done differently while the Old Covenant was still in effect would have been a violation of the Old Covenant, thereby eliminating Christ as our sinless sacrifice. However, following Christ's death and the inauguration of the New Covenant, we find Christ teaching a different means for salvation, one which Paul's personal obedience to in Acts 22:16 and his teachings in Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, and Colossians 2:11-13 harmonize with perfectly. The letter writer, it's a contradiction of salvation. No, just the opposite once again. Paul's personal obedience to in Acts 22:16-17 and what he preaches in Romans, Galatians, and Colossians is in perfect harmony with what Christ taught as the new covenant means of salvation. Turn over to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, the Great Commission after Christ has died, was buried, and is resurrected, and just before he ascends to his new covenant throne, he tells the disciples what's known here as the Great Commission. In verses 15 and 16, he says the following, "And he said unto them, Go you into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved, or his sins washed away, forgiven, as in Acts 22:16. But he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, I'll let you check out, if you're not already familiar with those passages, I'll let you check out Romans 6, Galatians 3, Colossians 2 on your own for their fulfillment of Christ's new covenant commission in Mark 16. And in all of this, do not, whatever you do, do not overlook that by this letter writer's own standard, false standard against Paul, he's compelled to also condemn Christ as well for his alleged double standard on salvation. Which, of course, is not a double standard at all, but merely the requirements of two different covenants. But that's nonetheless the hole the letter writer has dug for himself amongst a number of other holes that we've exposed as well. Paul, in contradiction with Christ? No, just the opposite. He was in complete harmony with his new covenant king's new covenant commission to his new covenant disciples, such as the Apostle Paul in Mark 16:16. Now, I don't know what the letter writer is talking about when referring to Luke 4, 5 through 7 and the running of government. So I'll have to pass on commenting on that. But I will mention that's the only thing thus far in this first letter that I've passed on. And it's simply because I don't understand it. But you can be assured that whatever his point, it's as invalid as been all of his other points to this point. Being there's no contradiction between Christ and any of his inspired authors. Now, as for Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, freely give, allegedly being contrary, again, allegedly being contrary to Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, well, it's as bogus as his other false accusations against Paul. Not only is there nothing contradictory between what we read in Matthew 10 and 1 Corinthians 9 and 1 Timothy 5, this is another instance, along with those I mentioned from Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6, but this is another instance where we find Paul's epistles teaching exactly what Christ himself taught. So let's go over to Matthew 10, the passage in question here, that the letter writer raised, Matthew chapter 10. And let's begin reading verses 6 through 8. Begin reading with verse 6, Matthew chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. Where Christ said, "But rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 8, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." So that's the verse he highlighted. But once again, how convenient that the letter writer left out some more pertinent information. Information that had he included, it proves that would prove his that does prove his position flagrantly wrong. Of course he left it out. Look at the next two verses, verses 9 and 10. Verse 10 in particular. Verse 9. Let's go back to verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses." Verse 10, "Nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." The New American Standard translates it, "For the workman is worthy of his support." Luke 10 and verse 7, the comparable passage in Luke's Gospel, has it as a workman is worthy of his hire. And what did the Apostle Paul teach? Well, let's go find out. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Verse 18, for the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, where do you think Paul got that? By the way, the same Greek word as in Luke 10:7, and the same teaching as in both Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Paul got it from Christ in Matthew 10 and in Luke 10, and it's the same Greek word in both Luke 10:7, here translated, the laborer is worthy of his reward, whereas in Luke 10:7, the laborer is worthy, or the workman is worthy of his hire. Same Greek word, just translated two different ways. Where did he get that? Well, he got it from Christ, because he was a disciple, he was an ambassador, he was an apostolos, he was a delegate of Christ and his teachings. The letter writer concludes with the religion of, with the idea that the religion of Christ is entirely different from the religion of Paul. Indeed. Indeed. The letter writer's distortions, proven again and again through these first five messages, the letter writer's distortions of Paul's religion is entirely different from the religion of Christ. But only because they're distortions of Paul's writings by an ignorant and unstable heretic that I hope will repent if it's not already too late. Ye therefore, beloved brethren, seeing you know these things, beware, lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked anti-Paul faction, fall from your own steadfastness. Instead, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again, and thank you, Father, for your glorious, incredible word that confirms itself over and over again, that stands against the heretics when they try to destroy it, whether it be the Apostle Paul's writings or the Old Testament or anything else in the New. We give you the glory, praise, and honor, for it testifies to itself, and I just happen to be the privilege to be able to defend it on your behalf. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things. We pray that you would open the letter writer's heart and mind and that of his families, that they not be drawn any deeper into this hole that they have dug for themselves. And they would find their way back to the foot of the cross into the empty grave, because at this point they've left it. And they will only be judged, Father, for their heresy against you and your word and your apostolos, the Apostle Paul. Thank you, Father, once again for enlightening us with your truths and providing your love and mercies upon us, Father, when we in fact ourselves are so unworthy. We give you the glory, praise, and honor in all things, in and through and by Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, as our Lord and Savior. We claim these things. We praise you, Father, for them. Amen.